Okay, get your Bibles. I'll do the same. And we'll open to last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Lord willing, we'll sort of finish up today. We'll probably have some closing thoughts next Monday night. Last Monday, if you were not here, you missed a lesson about the model church. And that came from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. We discussed the qualities you should look for in a church, the qualities that hopefully are found in our church. And hopefully, of course, when I say church, I'm not talking about whether the seats are comfortable or the refreshments are okay. The church, when I say church, it's made up of the born again believers. And you can tell a lot about a church just by observing how the members treat the pastor, treat one another, and treat strangers and even enemies. And Paul, in his closing words to the Thessalonian believers, is going down a list of commandments for Christians to help them to succeed in their Christian walk. So if you will, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll look tonight at verses 16 to 28. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. These are going to be just some wrap-up kind of thoughts. The Apostle Paul is listing some various admonitions and some reminders and words of encouragement here. Verse number 16 is the second shortest verse in the Bible, which simply says, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. When you get saved and born again, God fills you with joy. He fills you with joy. You completely forsake sin. You turn from the old life. You cast yourself fully on the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves you, makes you new, and that fills you with joy. Then, sadly, we begin to lose that complete trust in the Lord. We begin to turn back to some of those things in the world. And you know what we need to do? We need to rejoice. We need to come right back to Jesus Christ, fall right back at the foot of the cross in complete dependence, in complete forsaking of self, like we did the day we got saved and born again. And that will rejoice us. It will cause us to joy all over again, just like we were full of joy when we first got saved. Listen, those first few weeks and months when you first got saved, you didn't know everything about the Bible that you know now and didn't do everything for God that you may be doing now. But I'll tell you one thing, you sure were enjoying your new life in Jesus Christ. You know, I think sometimes all of our learning and all of our work and labor for God kind of crowds out just that enjoyment of just being saved. We need to rejoice evermore. You need to have a place where you just kind of get back with God and just get that joy all over again. Get yourself stirred up. You know what you need to do when you get to a point in your Christian life where you're just fed up with people and you're sick of reading your Bible? Yeah, really. And you just had it up to here. You need to find that place where you were most blessed in your Christian life and maybe pay a visit to that place and meditate on those good times that you had with the Lord. Maybe you need to go to the church where you first heard the gospel and got saved and started to grow in the Lord, and you were just excited to be a child of God. You need to just go there and thank God for every Sunday school teacher, every vacation Bible school teacher, every preacher that cared enough to teach you the way of salvation. You know what that'll do to your soul? That'll make you want to get back to telling somebody about Jesus. It'll get you rejoiced. And again, I say rejoice. You know what you need to have? You need to You need to have some place in your town, some place in your neighborhood, some place in your Christian life. You need a place where you can go and just find that joy once again that you had when you first got saved. You're going to need it from time to time. You'll need it to get through this life. And so the Bible says right here, rejoice evermore. Get a refilling, a renewing, a reviving of that joy you had when you first got born again. It'll do you a lot of good. Amen. And then verse number 17, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. You know what I like about this verse? This verse tells me that there is no time of the day, morning, noon, or night when I don't have access to Almighty God. The Bible doesn't say he liveth between 1 p.m. to 5 p.m. on Friday to make intercession for us. The Bible doesn't say he liveth on Monday night during the prayer meeting to make intercession for us. The Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Christ is in you if you're saved and born again. The Holy Spirit is in you if you're saved and born again. And any time of the day, any place, anywhere, under any circumstances, you can pray to Almighty God. Now, if you had a mind to, if you had a heart to, if you could set your affections fully and completely toward God, you would never be out of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ at any time of day or night. He's right there, present all the time. You know what I'm happy about? I'm happy about the fact that living in me is the Holy Spirit of God. God the Spirit, who never sleeps, who never slumbers, who never travels, who never sojourns. And in the midst of a terrible nightmare, the Holy Spirit is there to comfort me. In the midst of the night when Satan would send an unclean spirit to attack and to snuff out my life, the Holy Spirit of God is present to resist the devil in me, even while I, my physical self in the flesh, am asleep. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ said? He said, not only am I going to prepare a place for you, 1 John 14, not only am I going to give you a place to abide, John 14, a place to abide, John chapter 15. Not only will I come and abide with you, John chapter 16, but all the while I'm gone, I will be praying for you, John chapter 17. How's that for a farewell message? Isn't that a blessing? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, pray without ceasing. What is he doing? He's inviting us to always be in communion, to always be in fellowship with our Lord. And the blessing I see there is that it's always possible. There's no time when you can't get in touch with Jesus Christ if you're saved and born again. I appreciate that. All right, verse number 18 says this, in everything, give thanks. In everything, in hot water, in court, in church, in your blue jeans, in your coat and tie, in trouble, in prosperity, in health, in sickness, in everything, give thanks. And then look at the note, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now don't we need to, you know, we won't turn back to Romans 8:28. You can if you want to, but I think you know the verse. The Bible says, for we know that all things are good. No, that's not what the Bible says. And if you read it that way, you're going to get real confused. The Bible says, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So all things are not good. All situations are not good. All circumstances are not good, but everything that happens in the life of a child of God is God's design, God's purpose to bring about his will and his pleasure in you. Now, this verse, in everything, give thanks, does not mean, as some people read it and say, well, it couldn't really mean that, or God doesn't really expect that. No, the statement of this verse is, whatever happens in your life, in everything, it is God's will that you give thanks. Now, you may not be able to say, God, I thank you for that death in the family. But you can say, God, I thank you for that death in the family because I know it was part of your good will and pleasure to make me more like Jesus Christ. You may not be able to thank God for the thing, but in the thing, it is God's will that you give him thanks. God's will for your life is what? That you be thankful. That's his will. God's will for your life is that you have such confidence in his love, such confidence in his dealings to make you what you really want to be, that you can thank him for whatever he allows to come into your life. Two great examples in your Bible are Job and Habakkuk. Job buried all his children. Was that a good thing? That was not a good thing. He lost all of his property. Was that a good thing? That was not a good thing. Job lost his health. Was that a good thing? That was not a good thing. And yet Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now, Job didn't say thanks for what happened to him. He didn't say, God, thank you so much for killing all my kids. He didn't say, God, thank you so much for this disease. But he said, God, I thank you. I know one thing, that though in my flesh the worms destroy this body, there's coming a day when I will see my Redeemer living and alive on the earth, and I'll praise him in that day for doing what was right in my life. Job didn't say everything was good. He did a lot of complaining, in fact, but he never said that God wasn't good, and he knew what God did, that what God did in his life would be for his best, and so he could give him thanks. That's God's will. Saved people, they lose their jobs. Unsaved people lose their jobs. Saved people go to hospitals. Unsaved people go to hospitals. Saved people have their houses robbed. Unsaved people have their houses robbed. Saved people bury family members. Unsaved people bury family members. The unsaved says, why? I don't understand. Why? The saved person says, I know why. God is making me a better Christian. Thank you, God. He didn't say give thanks for everything, but in everything, give thanks. It's God's will that we be thankful for his dealings in our life. The other examples in Habakkuk, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter number 3. Habakkuk 3:17. Watch this. Pretty remarkable here. It says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So he says, I may have nothing to eat. I may lose all my material possessions. Let me tell you something, folks. When the fruit goes, the vegetables go, and the meat goes. Not only do you not have food, but you don't have drink. You don't have clothing. You don't have money. and you die. You starve to death naked. But Habakkuk, he said, that's all right. I've got the Lord and I'm saved, so I'll rejoice and I'll praise the Lord. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's a remarkable passage of scripture there, isn't it? He said, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 19. Another one of those short little verses simply says, quench not the spirit. Quench not the spirit. Well, quench means to cool or to make subside. You know what a firefighter's job is? To quench fires. We use the expression to quench thirst. Say, boy, I had a burning thirst. I was out there in that hot burning sun and I wanted something to quench my thirst. You know what that is? To cause that thirst to cease, crying out. You know what that fire does? That crackling of the fire, that roaring of the fire? It's crying out for food. It's crying out for more wood to burn and to consume. And you know what those taste buds are doing in your mouth? You know what those cells are doing in your throat? They're crying out, give me water, give me water, give me water. And you know what it is to quench the Holy Spirit? It is to allow in through your eyes or in through your ears or into your heart that which ceases the cry of the Holy Spirit of God for righteousness in your life. When you first got saved, you wanted to be in church. You wanted to study the Bible. You wanted to tell people about Jesus Christ. You wanted to quit sinning. You wanted to go on and grow in grace. But everything that you have allowed into your life to quench, reduce, still that longing of the Holy Spirit after the things of God is a sin against the Lord. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And you don't necessarily have to sin against God. Just find satisfaction in the things of the flesh so that the cry of the Holy Spirit is suppressed. See, now you're scared I'm going to start naming things because you already know what they are, don't you? You just don't want a second witness. But you know there are things in this world that are designed to occupy your time and to fill your mind, to keep you active so you don't hear and feel the urgings and the pleadings of the Holy Spirit like you once did. The Bible says, please don't quench the Spirit. You know, it used to be when we got saved, man, we went to war. We signed up in God's army to war against the devil. And we used to talk about being on fire for God. He's on fire for God. I'm burning in my heart for the Lord. I'm on fire for God. And we'd tell each other, watch out for those buckets of cold water. Watch out for the buckets of water they're going to dump on you. Watch out for people that are going to try to cool you down. They're out there. And sure enough, that's what they do. Here comes Billy Backslide, and he'll come and dump a bucket of water on you. And here comes Katie Carnal. She'll come dump a bucket of water on you. Here comes Sister Do Nothing, and she'll dump a bucket of water on you. They're glad you're saved, glad you're going to heaven, but just don't get excited about the Lord because I'm not. And it makes me nervous because I remember when I used to be that way. And they want the whole church to be as dead as they are and as cold as they are. Why? So it won't bother them. You might be in a church that's full of people who love the Lord and know the way to heaven, but there may be a time when they quit telling people. And they cease to be excited, and they will no longer be looking for Jesus to come again. And it bothers them terribly whenever some new young Christian comes along in their midst who's getting excited about Jesus Christ. Why? Because it shines a bad light on the rest of the congregation. And rather than get hot themselves for God, they're going to try to stop helping or start helping you to quench the Holy Spirit in your life like they quenched the Holy Spirit in their lives. Maybe some of you have had somebody try to get you to stop serving the Lord so passionately. I'll bet you if you could see what the Lord sees, you'd see a trail of a bunch of wasted lives of those people who tried to get you to stop. You'd see people who used to sit next to you in church, living worldly lives, professing Christians who used to tell you that you were going too far for God. They never missed a church service. They came and they sat at the communion table. You say, well, how did they get that way? Quenching the Spirit. You don't go ice cold overnight. You just start quenching the Spirit. And pretty soon you don't hear that voice so clearly. You don't hear that warning as clearly. You don't hear that urging as clearly. You don't pick up that leading as clearly. And before you know it, you're so far out there in the world that you wonder how you ever got in a situation like that. You better not put those spiritual earplugs in. You better not put those spiritual blinders on. You better let the Holy Spirit continue to speak loud and clear in your heart. As soon as you decide to ignore the Holy Spirit, you might just say something like, well, it's just this one time. And so you commit a sin. And it might be easy to stop that sin after just one time. But I like the illustration that Sunday school teachers use with the kids sometimes. They'll take a piece of twine or thread. They'll wrap it around the kid's hand one time, just one time. And then they'll ask the kid to break it. And of course, the first time they can break it real easily. So then the teacher will wrap it around two times and then three times. And the child can see that now it's getting harder. It's getting harder with each additional layer of thread until finally he can't break it at all. And that teacher will say, children, the first time God tells you to break a habit, the first time God tells you to stop doing something, you can do it. But the more often you commit that sin, the greater the hold it gets on you. Now, it's the same sin, but it holds you tighter and tighter and tighter the longer you yield to it. Don't quench the Spirit. The Bible says about Samson, every time with that woman, every time he got a little bit closer to destruction, but you know what? The Bible says when he finally fell, head shaved, when he finally gave in to that ungodly woman, the Bible says he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. He just gradually worked his way into that sin. But he didn't see God leaving. He didn't feel the Holy Spirit departing. He didn't realize his power was fading. But one morning he woke up and the devil had put his eyes out. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God deals with you about something, do it. Don't quench the Spirit. All right, back in our chapter 5, verse 20, says, despise not prophesying. Okay, that's not talking about a man standing up and telling you the future. Let's see what the Bible says prophesying is. 1 Corinthians 14. God has said everything to man that he's going to say. Let me say that one more time. God has said everything to man that he is going to say. He wrote it down in a book. All right. So what is prophesying in the church age? The New Testament dispensation. 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and to exhortation and comfort. What is prophesying? Taking God's word and speaking God's word to man. It may be words of comfort, like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It may be words of exhortation, like I'm giving you this evening. It may be words of edification, trying to teach you something that will build you up and make you a better Christian. But do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says it may be a preacher, it may be your husband, your wife, it may be a fellow church member, it may be a Christian that you meet downtown. But when someone speaks the truth to you from the Word of God, don't despise it. Thank God. Take it to heart. Apply it to your life. When you get to the place when you don't like to hear preaching anymore, when you get to the place where you don't like people telling you things out of the Bible anymore, when you get to the place where you don't like somebody calling you up on the phone and saying, hey, let me show you a verse I just read that, man, God really spoke to my heart about. You're in trouble if you despise that. Despise not prophesying. You say, well, you know, I get to the place where I kind of just lose interest, but I don't despise it. Listen, this is a serious warning. You need to understand there are preachers that don't preach anymore. Not only that, but they don't even want to talk to preachers. They don't go to church. They don't want to hear the word of God. They don't read the Bible. That's serious. Despise not prophesying. You know what your Bible says? Your Bible says, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Back there, those children of Israel, those blood-washed, redeemed people on their way to the promised land, they got to that place and they finally came to, and they said to Moses, we don't want God to speak to us anymore. We'll hear you, but don't give us God. We don't want God speaking to us anymore. And that's why you can't get a lot of your friends to go to a church like ours. They want to go to church, but they don't want to go to a church where God speaks to them anymore. Don't despise prophesying. You ought to love to hear God's word. You ought to love listening to preaching sermons every day of the week and not just at church. There's plenty of good sermons you can download on the internet. I like to listen to preaching on my way to work and on the way home from work. Some of you can tune into some preaching stations on the TV. I know you got to hunt through a lot of the charismatic prosperity gospel channels before you find anything worth listening to, but every once in a while, you can find some real preaching. You sure better not despise what little bit you can find. God might just cut it off one day and you'll wish you could hear some preaching. Old King Saul learned that lesson. He despised the word of God and he started trying to improve upon it. He said, well, I know God said to do it this way, but I think I have a better idea. You know what the result of that was? Besides losing his kingdom, there came a time when Saul wanted to hear from God, and God just ignored him. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. People often ignore God until they're in some sort of distress. Then they expect God to be there for them when they run out of other options. You better love God's word in the good times and the bad times. Israel had to learn this lesson also. You know what the prophet Amos said concerning Israel because they despised God's word? He said in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the west, to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Can you imagine that? Desperately desiring to hear God's word and not being able to find it because they had despised God's words when they were in prosperity. It was an inconvenience to them to attend to God's words when there were so many other things they could do instead. So God said, okay, you don't want to hear from my prophets. You don't want to heed my warnings and my admonitions and my commandments. All right, let's see how well you do without them. Despise not prophesying. Amen. Okay, let's look at the next one in verse 21. Prove all things. You ought to have that attitude as a Christian. Prove it. Bring your Bible. Open the Bible. Turn to the verses. Don't take my word for it. And haven't I told you that again and again? You know why? You got to prove it. Say, well, I heard. Well, he said. Well, he teaches. Where's the proof? Show me. Show me. Show me from the Bible. Prove all things. All right, the rest of the verse. Hold fast that which is good. If you find out that something that is being taught is biblical truth, hold on to it. Hold on to it fast. Now, that has a double meaning there. That means in a hurry, and that means strong as you can, as hard as you can. Hold on to that truth. Hold on to that truth. You know what God has done for you? He's really been good to me. He's been really good to you. We'll probably never be the biggest church or the most well-known church, but I'll tell you one thing. On the day that trumpet sounds, God giving us grace, we are going to be holding fast to that which is good. Somebody may look at us and they'll say, are you going to stand on the decks of this ship till it sinks? No, sir. I'm going to stand on the decks of our ship till it flies home to glory. I'm not on a sinking ship. It's an ark of safety, brother. We're not going down with the ship. We're going up with the ship. You know, I've never held a cattle prod to you, right? And I've never said, be here and give and get out there and work or do this and do that or do the other thing. It's not like that in our church, but there's one thing that I have insisted of you in our church, and I'm not going to quit. You better hang on to the truth of the Word of God. Better hold fast that which is good. Verse 22 says, abstain from all evil. Well, that would be difficult enough, but the Bible says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Lester Roloff used to say, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. If it's doubtful, it's dirty. If you have to say, well, what about? If you have to say, well, do you really think it's all that bad? It's just no good. If it's doubtful, it's dirty. If it looks bad, if it appears wrong, it's wrong. If anyone could see or observe, it's wrong. Now, in Romans 14 and verse number 7, we're told, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. That means that even though you may know that what you're doing is innocent and right and even approved of God, still, you need to always keep in mind that the things that you do will have an effect on others. Verse 13 says, no man should put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Okay, you're free. You're in Christ. No laws, no rules, no regulations. Do whatever you want. But if you're right with God, you won't want to do anything that would cause someone to stumble in the Christian life or cause someone to stumble and not come to Jesus Christ. Say, Brother Bob, what do you think about dress codes for women? I'll tell you what the dress code for women is. If the weakest, most lustful man in this town would have any problem at all with what you're wearing, it's wrong. How about that? Gentlemen, if there's any place you're going, you say, I'm strong enough, it won't hurt me, it won't affect me. Well, but if someone by seeing you go there would take liberty themselves to go to that place because they saw you go there and they end up falling into sin, then it was wrong for you to go there. Consider this. What would be wrong if we had a single young lady come to and visit our church and she didn't have a way to get home? And so being the gentleman that he is, Brother James said, well, I can give you a ride home, no trouble at all. And they get in the car and he simply takes her from the church to her apartment and then he goes home. Is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. Unless Mrs. Barbara Busybody happens to live in the same neighborhood as that young lady. And Mrs. Busybody is going to have the biggest phone bill you ever saw in your life because for the next 12 hours, she's going to be telling everybody about who she saw the deacon with while his wife is out of town. Now, did he do anything wrong? Yes, he did. He didn't abstain from the appearance of evil. You know, when we were kids, we used to walk down to the shopping center and buy these candy cigarettes and walk around and, you know, pretend like we were smoking as kids, you know. Now, so suppose I have a sweet tooth one day and I go in and I buy a pack of those candy cigarettes just for old time's sake. And I'm driving along in my car and I'm sucking on one of those candy sticks, looks like a cigarette. And I pull up to a traffic light and who should pull up beside me but Deacon Darkheart from the church across the street. And he goes to his church and he says, stay away from that preacher across the street. The other day I saw him. I saw him smoking a marijuana cigarette. You understand what I'm saying? We got to care enough about our testimony to do more than just what we have to do. And we say, you know, and then we just say, well, do I have to give that up? We got to be willing to go so far as to be better than we even have to be, so as not to look like we're sinning, even when we're not sinning. That's what God wants. The Chinese have a proverb. They say, don't bend over to tie your shoelace in your neighbor's watermelon patch. You're not stealing a watermelon, but it sure does look like you are. And you may get some rock salt in your backside. Amen. If it's doubtful, if it's dirty, if it looks wrong, it is wrong to somebody who's watching you. Let me tell you something. The highest standard in this world is what God expects you to be. The second highest standard is what an unsaved person expects a Christian to be, and then what a Christian expects himself to be. Those unsaved people out there expect you to be holy. And if you're not, they're going to use that as a reason to not hear your witness. You'll be at work and you just move one inch to the right or the left of the narrow way. And somebody's going to say, oh, that was real Christian, wasn't it? So you know what you got to do? You got to be better than you have to be, because they've got a standard that's way up there and they expect you to live up to their standard and you ought to be willing to live up to it. All right. Next one, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Okay. Where does your peace come from? It comes from God. Sanctify, that is to set apart from sin, to set apart unto God. Holy, that's with a W there. That means completely. It says, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you were created in the image of God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. These three are one. And you are body, soul, and spirit. Inside you, that Holy Spirit is perfect. Well, glory, glory to God for that. But that soul, that body that are yours for this present time, God wants them to be just as close to absolute perfection as they can possibly be, so that when you stand before God, you can't be blamed. Okay? You say, well, what part does the devil play in this? Where does chance come in? Listen, can you honestly say, honestly, before God, it wasn't my fault? If you can't honestly say that, it was wrong. The devil gets far too much credit. The devil, all he does is presents temptation. He cannot make you yield to it. The devil presents opportunity to sin. He cannot make you sin. It is not the devil's fault. And what the Lord wants is for us to be spirit, soul, and body set apart from the world and set apart unto God. Don't you wish it was more complicated than that? All right, verse 24. I like this. I like this. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Who also will do it. Now, I'm going to give you a list real quickly, and we won't go through all the verses on this tonight, but did you ever hear people talk about being called to preach? Do you ever read have you ever read that in the Bible? And there's a reason why you haven't. It's because it's not there. Called to preach is not in the Bible. People use the term very loosely. You know, I've been called to sing. I've been called into a singing ministry. I've been called to India. I've been called to Africa. And I understand. I'm not fault finding. I understand what they're saying. They're saying, I feel a very definite leading of the Holy Spirit to go that way. You know, I understand that, but I just want to show you what the call is in the Bible. There are the things that the Bible speaks of as being a calling we're going to look at here. To call is to name or to designate, as for an office, duty, or employment. We are, according to the Bible, called unto eternal life. That's found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. We are called unto eternal life. We are called to be saints. Called to be saints, Romans 1, 7. We are called to peace, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. We are called unto liberty, Galatians 5, 13. We are called unto holiness in 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. We are called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2, 21. And we are called to glory and virtue in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. All of those are far greater than being called to preach or called to sing or called to teach a Sunday school class. Those are the callings in the Bible. If you want a true biblical calling, it's going to have to fall under those categories. Now, these are the things that God will enable you to perform and accomplish in your life. If he has called you to do something, he will give you everything you need to get it done. And I appreciate that. And this is important to remember, especially if you're going to be standing in front of a group of people to boldly proclaim the word of God. Let me just say something about that. Conceit is sin. Confidence is not. Presumption and pride is sin. Assurance of God's help is not sin. You know, sometimes, you know, you might hear me speak in church and you might think I'm being real arrogant or real proud, but it's not that at all. I just know what God has told me to do, and I'm certain that if he's told me to do it, that he is going to help me to get it done. And you need that. So it's not about pride where someone's saying, look what I can do. No, it's not about that. It's God, you gave me this to do. You told me to do this. I'm doing it for you. And God, I'm going to trust you to enable me to get it done. That's it. Listen, I've been in situations where I've been asked to speak or preach or perform a certain task that's challenging or intimidating or first time I ever did it, something like that. And I get up there and my knees are shaky and I'm physically nervous, but not to the point where I'm going to say, oh, no, thank you, sir. I'm not going to even try to get up there. No, you know what you do? You take your Bible, you pray, you say, God, help me. You get up there, you open your mouth, and you give them what God gave you, knowing that it's God who's going to get the job done. You need to remember that if you're ever called upon to preach somewhere. Don't be proud of your own abilities, but if God's given you a job to do, he will also give you the ability to get it done. And you got to trust him for that. It's nothing worse than a man getting up and saying, well, you know, I'm not really that good. I'm not really a preacher. Well, okay, then sit down. Well, I really think somebody else ought to be up here, not me. Well, then let somebody else get up there. You shouldn't even be up there to start with, if that's the case. But if God has given you something to do, you have got to be able to do it with the confidence that God will enable you to get it done. Now, he's called us to salvation, 2 Corinthians 4. He's called us, he's given us spiritual gifts, Ephesians 4. He's given us knowledge, 1 John 2, John 16. He's given opportunity, Proverbs 18. He's given guidance, Proverbs 3. He's given provision, Philippians chapter 4. All right, so if God calls you to do something, he'll give you everything you need to do it. And you've got to believe that. If God calls you to live right here in these verses, then he'll give you what you need to live right. If God calls you to walk in the Spirit in these verses, he'll give you what you need to walk in the Spirit. Men, if God calls you to do right towards your wife, he'll give you what you need to do it. Ladies, towards your husband, he'll give you what you need to do it. Church member, towards your fellow church members, God will give you what you need to do right. God told you to earn a living, provide for your family, study the word, live a Christian life, witness, bring people to Jesus Christ. Whatever God has called you to do, whatever God has told you to do in the Bible, he has said he will give you the enabling and the ability to get it done. I sure do appreciate that. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Who will? He will, until the day of Jesus Christ. All right, verse 25 says, brethren, pray for us. Isn't that what we need? Don't we just need prayer? We don't need each other's criticisms, each other's fault finding, each other's gnat straining and moat finding. We just need prayer. And notice it doesn't say, brethren, pray against us, does it? And it doesn't say, pray at us. It says, pray for us. You know, when you pray in public, are you praying to God or are you just using it as a platform to lecture the brethren? The Bible said that Pharisee prayed thus with himself because God wasn't listening. So you got to be careful that you're not just praying at people. Don't pray against people. Don't pray to people. God doesn't hear that kind of stuff. He said, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. I need your help. I need you to uphold me. Pray for us. Verse 26. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. Okay, now you got seems like a little contradiction here in verse 22, where it said, abstain from all appearance of evil. But that's only because of the day and the age that we live in. But honestly, the Apostle Paul said, there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He said, unto the pure, all things are pure. Isn't that right? Do you know why it would bother you if a missionary came to our church and gave your preacher a smooch on the right cheek and another smooch on the left cheek? A dirty mind. That's it. Because there'd be nothing dirty at all about it. There'd be nothing evil or improper about that at all. But it just shows what we are by nature. And so we settle for a handshake, because you can shake hands with a man and still keep your distance. Now, in the Bible days, when men wore those long robes, they would keep a knife in that robe. So if they were to approach someone to greet them, and they would take them by the hand, and then they'd get close enough to embrace and kiss them on the cheek, well, if those men don't trust each other with all their heart, they're not going to give or receive that kiss, because that kiss puts a man in a position to get a knife right in the belly. And the perfect example of that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 9 and 10. 2 Samuel 20, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, we'll start in verse number 8. When they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them, and Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins, in the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him, but Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again, and he died. Also in Judges chapter 3, you have a case where a man named Ehud goes into the king of Eglon, pretends he's bringing him a gift. So when the king of Eglon goes near Ehud to greet him, he ends up with a dagger so far into his belly that the whole knife disappears into his blubber, into his fat. So you see, the holy kiss was more than just the lips to the cheek. It was more than just an embrace and a welcome between brothers who had genuine care for each other. It was also an expression of deep-seated trust. But you see, in our day and age, we live in a society that is so untrusting and so impersonal and so cold that I'll greet you, yeah, but I'll still keep you at arm's length, even when I'm giving you my warmest greeting. It's a testimony to the condition of our society. You know, we've all got to have our personal space. In fact, if you did an experiment and just watched a park bench, that's a bench that's capable of sitting, you know, seating three people. If there was a person sitting on the far right side of that bench, another person would be okay sitting on the far left of that bench. But normally, nobody's going to come along and sit between those two people. And if there was a person sitting on the, if someone was sitting in the middle of that bench, nobody's going to sit next to that person on either side. And if someone's sitting alone in the middle of that bench, the other people would walk by and just rather stand up than sit next to that person. When I go to a restaurant or a food court, by myself, I like to sit in a corner with my back against the wall. That way I can see everybody. That's probably why a lot of you like to sit in the back row in the church. And see, I'm not saying you don't like other people in church. I'm just saying that's our nature. Our nature is I got to keep my eye out. I'm looking out. And you see that even in our greeting. And then verse 27 finally says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And so we are commanded to read this epistle. Read God's word. He said, I charge you. I give you a command. These are your marching orders. Read God's word. Read this epistle. Amen. I tell you, reading about the coming of the Lord and practical Christianity, like we just read about, it'd be good to read that and read it and read it and read it and read it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this book of 1 Thessalonians. Thank you, Lord, for the comfort that's there, the blessings that are there, the admonitions that are there, the warnings, everything that's there, Lord, has been a help to us in our study. Thank you for these final words in chapter 5. We ask you, Lord, to help us to take them to heart, to remember these things, that we might also be a blessing to others. Lord, I pray now that as we prepare to go through our missionary list and our prayer list, that you'd help us to pay attention and pray for those who have needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.